Educational professors sometimes say that in order to get your point across, you tell people what you're going to say, you say it, and then you tell them what you said. At points, the Bible itself communicates in a sort of similar way. We saw last week in Jeremiah 32 and 33 that Jeremiah bought a field as an illustration of the point that would follow in chapter 33, that God would in fact, restore his people and return them to the land. This morning in Jeremiah 34 and 35, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, the order is reversed. Instead of illustration and then point, we get point first, then illustration. The point comes in chapter 34, the illustration comes in chapter 35. It's a little bit like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus will teach, and then he'll often do a miracle that illustrates the point of that teaching. And that pattern of point and illustration, or illustration and then point, that pattern often stitches whole chapters together and can be the key to seeing the coherence of a few pages in your Bible. So in Jeremiah 34, as we'll see this morning, obedience is the point. Obedience is the point. And in chapter 35, a group of Israelites called the Rechabites illustrate that point of obedience. And God himself crystallizes this point for us at the end of that illustration in Jeremiah 35:16, when he himself says, "The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me." It's a tragic contrast. So let's begin by reading Jeremiah 34, verses 8 to 22. Jeremiah 34, verses 8 to 22. Follow along with me as we begin. Verse 8. "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves that they had set free, and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of every 7 years, each of you must set free his fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you for 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each one of you took back his female and male slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire. And you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of my covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the enemy of the army of the king of Babylon, which is withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city. And they will fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." So in verse 8 of chapter 35, we start with a point The word that comes to Jeremiah after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people of Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that everyone should set free as Hebrew slaves, male and female, that no one should enslave a Jew as a brother. So in verse 21, we see that the Babylonian army had first attacked and then withdrawn from the attack on the city of Jerusalem. So this is probably around 589, 588 BC, right before Jerusalem falls. But Jeremiah is still free. He's not in prison yet. So this is before the events of chapter 32 and 33, when Jeremiah was already in prison. And Zedekiah, the king, makes an emancipation proclamation. Free all the Hebrew slaves. And in verse 10, we get a phrase we're not used to seeing very much in Jeremiah, and they obeyed. All the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, they obeyed. All of them. And if you're reading through Jeremiah consecutively, you're saying, hallelujah! Revival! They obeyed, finally! I've been waiting for this for 33 chapters. Finally, some good news. Finally, they get the point. Well, not so fast. We keep reading in verse 11. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. So that was inconsistent not only with Zedekiah's covenant, but with God's covenant. Verse 13, God had made a covenant earlier on, stipulating that Hebrew slaves be freed every 7 years. We can read that from Leviticus 25, or especially from Deuteronomy 15:1. So the legal context here is still redemption, just like it was in chapters 32 and 33. In chapter 32, it was redemption of land. Here, it's redemption of people. But both point to the year of Jubilee, and both are rooted in Leviticus 25. If your brother, Leviticus 25:39, becomes poor, sells himself to you, you shall not make him a servant as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. So just as the land belonged to God, so the people belonged to God because he redeemed them out of Egypt. So in Deuteronomy 15:1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of voluntary Hebrew slaves. Their service would end in the sixth year. The seventh year would count as a sabbatical. And then at the end of every seventh year, they would be legally released. The Hebrews do it, and then they undo it. Then again, their forefathers had never listened to anything that God had said for centuries on end. Yet God recognizes Jeremiah's generation for at least initial repentance. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor. That was good. God was pleased with that. But then they repented of their repentance. They went back on it. Of course, Zedekiah's covenant shouldn't have even been necessary in view of Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 25, but by breaking their own covenant with each other, they broke God's covenant. Not only by breaking Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15, but by breaking the third commandment. I'm not taking God's name in vain. They had made a covenant. They had taken God's name on themselves. God be our witnesses. God be our witness if we break this covenant. And they did break it. This is not the kind of freedom God had in mind when he redeemed them. So as a fitting punishment, in verse 17, God is going to give them over to a kind of freedom they didn't have in mind. He will dismiss them to destruction, deprivation, disease, and death. Is this the kind of freedom you want? He's saying. You free them and then you take them back? Okay. I'll give you a taste of your own medicine, he says. The people had been so authentic in their covenant commitment that they even did the ancient Near Eastern ritual of cutting a calf in two and walking between the pieces, just like God did with Abraham in Genesis 15, as if to say, may I become like this bisected cow if I break this commitment. That's what that meant. It's a self-curse. They made a big deal of it. And in view of their repented repentance, God says in verse 18, okay, I'll take you up on that. I'm going to make you just like that split calf. And notice, every segment of society is in for the same punishment. The politicians, the bureaucratic and religious leaders, the eunuchs, the religious leaders, the priests, and the people who made the commitment and then went back on it. And God's going to use the unjust Babylonian army to bring justice to his unjust people. That's how sovereign God is. Verse 21, God will give them over to the Babylonian army which has withdrawn from you. I will bring them back to this city. The punishment is going to exactly fit the crime. You released your slaves and then brought them back. I released you from the attack, and now I'm bringing the army back. Two can play at your game, God says. It's an important detail. It's hard to be certain, but in all likelihood, Zedekiah the king made the covenant with the people in the first place as an effort, perhaps, to convince God to end the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem and take the army away from them. End the difficulty. Maybe if we get really serious and make our own covenant, God will get us out of this jam. And the army did go away. They had to go fight the Egyptian army. But as soon as the threat passes, Judah is back to business as usual. You know what conditions are like in a siege? You don't want to know. But if you have lots of children and servants in your home to feed, it's pretty inconvenient. You have to make a lot of sacrifices. Who are you going to feed? And so the ulterior motive of many of these Judeans during the siege may have even been, look, food's getting scarce, why don't we just release the slaves and they can fend for themselves? And then when the siege ends, now we're not short of food, we're short of servants. So maybe we should take them back. In verses 20 to 22, the consequence will be nothing short of a creation reversal. Instead of people eating animals, animals are going to eat people. Instead of fruitful multiplication, the cities are going to be made desolate. Nobody's going to be there. Long story short, they had lived in long-time disobedience to God's law, both this generation and the ones that preceded them. They repent, questionably, and then they repent of their repentance. They re-enslave the slaves they freed, and that is going to cost them, God says. This is not the kind of obedience God the Father wanted from Israel as his firstborn son. And so in chapter 35, God shows his people what obedience of sons to fathers really ought to look like. It looks like the Rechabites obeying their forefathers' command for generations on end, even when they were put to the test by a prophet in the temple. So, there's the point in chapter 34. Now comes the illustration in chapter 35. But this illustration doesn't happen in Zedekiah's reign. It happens a few years earlier in Jehoiakim's reign around, well, it's got to be between 609 and 598 BC. But Jeremiah puts it here in chapter 35 to illustrate intentionally the kind of obedience Judah failed to give to God in verse 30 in chapter 34. Now, unfortunately, we hardly know anything about Jehonadab and the Rechabites. We do know that Jonadab was friendly to King Jehu's reforms way back in the day. Jonadab was in 2 Kings 10, 15 to 27, helping Jehu execute Israel's Baal worshipers and turn Baal's altar into a latrine. That's a great passage. Besides that, most of what we know about the Rechabites is right here in Jeremiah 35, and it's really all we need to know. So first of all, Jeremiah proctors the test. Let's read of it in chapter 35, verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, earlier than Zedekiah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord into the chamber of the son of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near to the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, "Drink wine." But they answered, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear that the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we are living in Jerusalem." So there's the test, proctored and passed. Jeremiah brings him to the temple, sets up a banquet room, serves the Rechabites wine. It's almost cruel if you don't know God's purpose behind it. They're offered wine by a true prophet in the temple. What could possibly go wrong? I'm sitting here with Jeremiah. He's telling us, have a drink. We're in the temple, for crying out loud. What can be wrong with that? Well, their forefather, Jonadab, said, "Me and mine won't. We're not even going to settle down. We're going to live as nomads in tents. No land, no vineyards, no houses." Text doesn't tell us why, because the reason is not the point. We could speculate on the reason, but the text doesn't give it to us. The point is that the Rechabites were still obeying Jonadab's command all these years later, obeying their forefather. And even their presence in Jerusalem is really only temporary. They're just hunkering down inside the city walls to avoid getting caught in the crossfire outside during the siege. Once the danger passes, they'll go back to their tents. So their basic answer to Jeremiah is, "Look, brother, the Merlot smells great. But we have been living otherwise for a very long time in obedience to a command that we value from our forefather. And we're not about to disobey him now, not even for a prophet in the temple." That's the kind of obedience God's talking about. That's what he wants from his people. A faithful son obeying his father over the long haul, no matter what. No matter who asks him to do what, where. And of course, the contrast couldn't be more stark. Now you see why 34 and 35 go together, even though they're not in chronological order. Judah kind of tried to fake it till she made it, right? Once Judah thinks the danger is past, they go back to their characteristic disobedience. By contrast, once the Rechabites think the danger is past, they plan to go back to their characteristic obedience. And God explains the whole thing in verses 12 and following of chapter 35. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, 'Go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. How much more clear could it be? I spoke, you didn't listen. I spoke, you didn't incline your ear. I spoke, you didn't obey. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. Jonadab commanded his sons once, decades prior, and they have been obeying that command ever since, even after their forefather died. And God says, I'm the living God, and I've been sending you multiple prophets for the last century or two, reminding you of the same commands I gave you at Sinai, and you haven't listened to me at all. Much less like the Rechabites listened to Jonadab. They obeyed their earthly father when he commanded them once. You've disobeyed your heavenly father when I've commanded you time and again and again and again. What's at stake is obedience to the fifth commandment. Honor your father. The Rechabites did. Judah did not. And so God rewards the Rechabites and judges Judah. The Rechabites will always have someone serving in God's presence, whereas Judah gets kicked out. So there it is, the point and the illustration. We have seven application questions now. Seven application questions from the point of obeying our Heavenly Father. And I'm going to give you the most controversial and distracting questions first. We're going to get those out of the way, and then we're going to go on to some gospel reflections. So seven application questions. First, does the Bible approve slavery? Some people are disillusioned with the Bible when they come along passages like this, because it seems to only regulate slavery when we think the Bible should clearly abolish the whole institution. And our offense is compounded because we assume biblical slavery was the ancient equivalent of Southern American whites enslaving blacks, and the massive, massive injustices that blacks endured at the cruel hands of white slave owners. But Hebrew slavery was not like that. The slavery we're talking about here in Jeremiah 34 is voluntary. It's voluntary. It's an alternative to going to debtor's prison or starvation or homelessness. The person, notice, sells himself into slavery in order to pay off a debt. So there is economic necessity here. There is poverty. But there is no coercion. There is no kidnapping human beings for future sale. That was actually forbidden in Exodus 21:16 and in Deuteronomy 24:7, kidnapping people to sell them was punishable by death. And it gets carried over into the New Testament in 1 Timothy 1:10. There was no kidnapping, there was no coercion, there was no violent mistreatment here. the Bible speaks against those things clearly. So don't equate ancient Near Eastern Hebrew slavery in the Old Testament with historic 17th century slavery in America. And here in Jeremiah 34, we're reminded that being an indentured servant was never to be lifelong in Israel, precisely because Israelites themselves knew what it was like to be lifelong slaves who were beaten and abused under race-based slavery in Egypt. They were beaten there. Moses comes out and he sees one of his fellow Hebrew brothers being beaten by an Egyptian. That's why he kills him, and that's why he's got to run away to Midian, because he defended a Hebrew slave being beaten physically by an Egyptian slave driver. That's why the law of Moses forbids such harsh treatment of slaves and servants in its law. So every 7 years in Israel, God's law stipulated an economic reset when slaves were freed, debts were forgiven, confiscated land was returned to its original owners. It's not the Bible's fault that people didn't obey that law of redemption for hundreds of years on end. It was user error on the part of selfish Israelites who rebelled against the goodness and rightness of God's law of redemption. The Bible's slave laws protected slaves and actually represented vast improvements over previous ancient Near Eastern slave legislation, like the Code of Hammurabi. The law of Moses said, look, if you run across an escaped slave who's a foreigner, you got to accept them into your household or into the community of Israel. But you don't turn them over to their pagan slave owner who's looking for them, because likely that slave owner is going to kill them. And that would be right under the Code of Hammurabi. There was nothing wrong with that under ancient pagan code. But under ancient Christian code, it was far more merciful. So before we go criticizing the Bible for its stance on slavery, we should know what it says. And we should remember that God is actually commanding his own people here to let my people go. Nor was there the denial of God's image to other ethnicities in ancient Hebrew slavery, like white Americans stupidly and immorally and cruelly argued for as a bogus theological basis for enslaving blacks. That happened. Whites denied the image of God to blacks. They basically said blacks aren't human. That was stupid. It was immoral. It was totally unbiblical. It was shockingly selfish. It was theologically asinine. That is a stupid use of Scripture. Stupid misuse. And it is damnable hatred of people made in God's image. Do I make myself clear? The Bible also regulates how masters could and could not treat their slaves, and the New Testament gives slaves equal status in Christ, in the church, with free citizens. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. Which in any first century setting would have been socially explosive and absolutely revolutionary, so much so that people would have been frightened by that kind of talk. You're upsetting the whole social order and hierarchy. Yeah, the Bible does that, and we should be grateful. As for Old Testament slavery, you probably noticed how the text only specified Hebrew slaves as eligible for freedom. The law did not stipulate the liberation of Canaanite enslaved to Israelites. But if a foreigner became a worshiper of God, he would have similar protections. As for prisoners of war who were troublemakers, those foreigners were used as forced labor because they refused to integrate and posed a real danger to Israelite safety, order, and society. And we should also note that there is a special, specific, and unrepeatable situation going on in Old Testament Israel, where the conquest in Joshua and Judges is an unrepeatable, one-time illustration of what it's going to be like for God to judge people who do not reconcile to Him in Christ at the end of time, where common grace is suspended and ended, and God's wrath is poured out. It's going to be like that. We're not allowed to act like that today against other religions or ethnicities, obviously. But one day, Jesus will return, and He will end common grace for those who don't believe in Him and who rebel against His authority, and He will judge them. And He will not show mercy, and He will not be patient any longer with it. And perhaps Hebrew slavery of non-Hebrews who do not integrate into Israelite society or religion was also an illustration of what it will be like when God returns in Christ to judge the world and to judge unbelievers. It will be awful. It will be awful. You want no part of it. So our modern offense at the institution of slavery is certainly not wrong, especially since our offense is mainly informed by white enslavement of blacks, one of the worst forms of slavery in all of history. But our hypersensitivity to slavery in the Bible actually shows how much we probably take our freedom for granted. We have no idea how common and pervasive and normal indentured servitude and even chattel slavery has been over the millennia of global history outside national Israel. Everyone enslaved everyone. Read any responsible history. Slavery was not just whites enslaving blacks. It was people of all ethnicities and places enslaving other people from their own ethnicities and from their own places, and from other ethnicities and other places. Whites were enslaving whites, blacks were enslaving blacks before the advent of American slavery. That doesn't excuse American slavery or ancient Near Eastern slave practices outside Israel. It just is to say that biblical law on slavery was a vast improvement to previous law codes like the Code of Hammurabi and to other contemporary ancient Near Eastern Hittite legislation. In fact, what makes biblical slavery different from all other slavery is that Hebrews could be prosecuted and even executed for kidnapping people, and they could not force their own countrymen to serve them indefinitely, as was the custom in the rest of the ancient Near Eastern world. And what makes U.S. slavery different from all other slavery is that the modern West is the first civilization in history to abolish slavery altogether, which happened, by the way, under the public leadership of Christians like William Wilberforce. So instead of criticizing the Bible's teaching on slavery, we should thank God for it and for its teaching on freedom as well, which leads us to our second application. What is the Bible's idea of freedom? Now, if you're wondering, how does the slavery and freedom stuff count as application? I'ma tell you. It's public application. These are how we ought to think about these things publicly in society. Now, people use the word freedom today to mean very different things, don't they? The question you have to ask when you hear anybody talking about freedom is freedom from what and freedom for what? Some people want freedom from law or morality, which is really freedom for lawlessness and immorality, freedom to sin. Others use the word freedom to mean freedom from any kind of authority at all, anti-authoritarianism. Many use freedom language to imply the casting off of all inherited authorities like religion, tradition, or supposedly outdated conceptions of truth as objective, which ends up meaning freedom to fabricate our own truth out of thin air and out of our own desires, freedom from the Bible. Still others use the word freedom to mean freedom from all material want or lack, the elimination of all poverty in a society. That is the idea of freedom that socialism tries to achieve by redistributing wealth so that no one lacks and everyone has a fair share. Still others use freedom to mean freedom from government intervention in personal or economic affairs, as we see in libertarianism. In the Bible, liberty is not lawlessness, clearly. Nor is it anti-authoritarianism. The Bible doesn't think all authority is bad. The Bible doesn't think God's authority is bad. The Bible does not think legitimate human authority is bad. Nor is the Bible talking about anti-governmentalism when it talks about freedom. Read Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. Nor is the Bible, of course, talking about anti-religionism. In the Bible, freedom is freedom from spiritual or statist oppression for the purpose of obedience and worship to the true God. Let my people go. Why? That they may serve me in the wilderness. That's why. That's what freedom is for. And it is ultimately freedom from the power and penalty of sin. Just as Jesus said in John 8:32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And of course, the Jews had a real hard time with that one. They said, look, we've never been enslaved to anybody. We're Jews, we're sons of Abraham. We've been free all our lives. What are you talking about? We don't need your freedom. We don't need you to redeem us from anything. We're free. So Jesus clarifies it for them. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, the power of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the penalty of sin, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Paul agrees in Titus 3:3 when he says, we were all slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were slaves to them. It says the same kind of thing in Romans 6:16-20. And this is true of so many people in the modern West today. Politically free, but slaves to their own appetites and thoughts and assumptions and desires. To their pleasures, to their passions. Back here in Jeremiah 34 and 35, Judah forfeited their political and economic freedom precisely because they misunderstood freedom just like we do today. They were acting as if they were free to create their own truth and morality by worshiping false gods and combining different religions with Judaism. Oh, we're just free to worship God however we choose. We can worship multiple gods. We can call them by different names. We can rely on different religions, ask favors from different gods. It's all good. They acted as if they were free from God's authority and expectations. They were lying to themselves. And just as Peter said, they promised people freedom, but they themselves were slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So if you're a non-Christian listening to this, we're glad you're with us. Let me ask you, do your own desires and thoughts overcome you and lead you into patterns of sin? Then you are not free to serve God and others. You are only free to serve sin and self. And that is no freedom at all, friend. That's slavery. And it leads you to enslave other people to the same passions and pleasures that you serve. Because you're just hawking your own version of freedom, which is not freedom. It's slavery. So as much as you may promise other people freedom, if you're not sending people to the Christ of Scripture to break the bonds of their sin, if you're sending them away from Scripture, if you're trying to free them from Scripture, then you're the slave driver, not Christians. Because you're promising people freedom only to chain them tighter to their own appetites and sins. You follow Jesus, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And this is where liberation theology falls so short of expressing gospel truth. Yes, economic and political freedom can illustrate the freedom of the gospel, but slavery to sin persists even where political and economic freedom are enjoyed, and vice versa. Freedom from sin can flourish even where political and economic freedom does not. Third application question, what is the Bible's idea of economic justice? What is the Bible's idea of economic justice? Again, another public application for the way we think about society and our role in it as Christians. Economic justice here in chapter 34 would have been obedience to God's command to free indentured servants and forgive their debts after 6 years of their voluntary service. So, we can glean from that that economic justice in the Bible is proactive and merciful. It's merciful. It forgives debts. It takes initiative to forgive debts. But it wasn't coercive or redistributive like a state-sponsored Robin Hood vigilantism that stole from the rich to give to the poor. Economic justice in the Bible clearly does expect the wealthy to be rich in good works and to be ready to share, 1 Timothy 6. So there is a positive component to it, but that demand is to be obeyed voluntarily and individually. It is not coerced by the state or doled out corporately to interest groups, and it shouldn't have to be, because Christians ought to know better. They should be generous. They should be looking for ways to give their money to those who need it. They shouldn't need a law to tell them to. There's also a negative or passive aspect to economic justice in the Bible, like we read of in Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. Don't do him wrong. A negative command. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. Don't do anything to the stranger you wouldn't do to a native. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. Economic justice, negatively stated. Don't try to cheat people by rigging your scale so that you give them less of your product than they really bought. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. Ephahs and hins were ways of measuring grain. So notice, it's not saying that you have to give the foreigner a positive advantage over the native. You don't have to do that for economic justice in the Bible. It's not saying that you have to ignore differences in natural ability or future potential or past achievement. It does not demand removal of all economic inequality or the flattening of all distinctions in merit or the manipulation of equal economic outcomes for everyone, regardless of production or merit. But it does demand a fair playing field, fair standards, and impartial application of consistent rules. So in Leviticus 19:15, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Neither of those is acceptable. Economic justice does not mean being partial to the poor. Economic justice means not being partial to either the poor or being intimidated by the great. That's economic justice. It's avoiding intimidation by the great. It's also avoiding being partial to the poor just because they're poor, which is the temptation of so much social justice talk today. This impartial attitude, not favoring the poor because of their poverty or the rich because of their wealth, was to ensure acquittal for the innocent and condemnation of the guilty, regardless of economic status. Having said all that, both the Old Testament and Jesus are realistic that the poor will always be with you. That's a quote both from the Old Testament and from Jesus himself, Deuteronomy 15:11 and Matthew 26:11. Economic justice can and should alleviate poverty. We should be interested in that. But economic justice cannot eliminate poverty. Not in a fallen world. And it should not try to level all economic inequality, as we hear so many voices trying to accomplish today. No one person or group has enough knowledge to decide who deserves how much or who to take it from and who to give it to. We all realize that there is lots of economic inequality in America and around the world. But who in the world has the answer to flatten all that out? I don't. Do you? In many ways, economic justice is the absence of mistreatment and the presence of thoughtfulness and mercy to others. You treat the outsider like you treat the native. You don't wrong the disadvantaged. You don't deceive people into financial transactions that are not for their good. You express love and concern for strangers. And you are personally, voluntarily generous as a Christian, just as God has been personally, voluntarily generous with you. So just as farmers were told not to harvest all the way to the edges of their fields, to leave some for the poor, we should also keep a margin in our personal and family budgets for mercy, generosity, and hospitality. But notice, the law did not give you a percentage of the field that you were not allowed to glean. It just said, don't go all the way to the edge, man. Why don't you leave something for a little, just leave a little something for poor people to glean. So that when they walk through your fields, they've got something to eat. Doesn't tell them how much, just says, leave a little. Don't harvest at all. Therefore, Christian, if you are spending all of your money on yourself and your bills and your family, you and yours, and you have zero margin to be generous to other people, that's a problem. God has a problem with that. That is not economic justice. Now, on to some more individual applications. Number four, will God accept temporary repentance for temporary reasons as sufficient for eternal salvation? Clearly not. This is exactly what Judah offered to God. Zedekiah makes the covenant, the people act on it, hoping for a new lease on life. They repented until the danger passed, until the pressure let up, and once they felt safe, they repented of their repentance, and it was back to business and sin as usual. Is that not exactly how many of us treat God? We go along our own merry way, thinking, oh, God must be so pleased with me because I don't have any troubles in my life. And then when trouble comes, oh, boy, then all the sin comes out, and we repent, and we get real serious, and then when the trouble passes, ah, God must be pleased with me again, and I can go back to sinning. No. Friend, your loyalty to your sin is not worth the cost of an eternity in hell. Do not assume that just because your temporal problem has gone away, that you now have permission to resume your sin and then expect eternal salvation in the end. That's not how it works. That is not repentance. That is manipulation. Resumption of sin is presumption on God. Don't do that. The Apostle Paul asks us the same kind of question. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's not just the difficulty that is to lead you to repentance, it's God's kindness. Romans 2:4. So friend, do not make the mistake of mistaking God's patience with you as a permanent unwillingness to judge. Peter says of God's promise to judgment in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Sinner, you might joke that a self-serving obedience for now is way better than no obedience at all. But God is not mocked. God has zero taste for the art of that kind of deal. And Christian, what this means for us is that we never have a good reason to repent of our repentance. Fifth, how does this text testify to Jesus in the gospel? How does this text testify to Jesus in the gospel? This is a question you should ask of every Bible text that you read in your quiet time. Where is the gospel here? What does this have to do with the person of Jesus and the message of salvation from sin and Jesus' death and resurrection? So I have four ways that this text testifies to Jesus and the gospel. This is all under five. Question number five. How does this text testify to Jesus and the gospel? So I have 5A, 5B, 5C, 5D. So, 5A, it testifies to Jesus' obedience as God's Son. It testifies to Jesus' obedience as God's Son. Jesus obeyed God's covenant personally, from the heart, for his whole life. He always listened to his Father and only ever did what he saw his Father doing. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." That's Hebrews 10:7, quoting Psalm 47-8. Jesus' obedience to his Father was lifelong, it was flawless, it was from the heart, and yet Jesus suffered as if he himself had broken God's covenant. He suffered on behalf of all those who confess that they have broken God's covenant themselves and who have turned from relying on their own broken obedience to justify themselves before God. He suffered far more than famine or pestilence. He suffered God's righteous wrath and indignation over our sin. He became a curse for us, and when he finally suffered the sword, his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins after a lifetime of flawless obedience, so that his sacrifice could count in our place. Second way that this text testifies to Jesus in the gospel, it testifies to our need for the effect of Jesus' obedience. It testifies to our need for the effect of Jesus' obedience. In chapter 34, Judah broke their own covenant with Zedekiah, and they had been breaking God's covenant with Israel for decades, just like their fathers before them. What we need is the unbreakable covenant that God himself has promised us in Jeremiah 31. We don't just need to be told what to do. We know what to do, and we know we aren't able to do what we're supposed to do. We need, first of all, Jesus to do it for us, and then we need the Spirit of God to make us want to do what God tells us to do, because we don't naturally want to do it. We need obedience to come more naturally to us than sin. We need the law written on our hearts by God's Spirit, as it was written on Jesus' heart before us. And that is the promise of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. When God saves us, he unites us to Jesus and writes God's law on our hearts so that we want to think and feel and act in ways that mirror God's character as it's revealed in his law, so that we keep his covenant. Now, our obedience isn't going to be perfect, but obedience will predominate more and more in our hearts, and it will become more and more natural to us as we grow in Christ. Third way that this text testifies to Christ, it testifies to Jesus as our Jubilee. That's why we read Luke 4 earlier in the service. The Israelites were commanded to release their Hebrew slaves every 7 years. They failed, but Jesus did not fail. Jesus fulfills that idea of the 7th and ultimately the 50th year of Jubilee. That's why he preached a Jubilee text from Isaiah 61 in his first recorded sermon in Luke 4. He turns intentionally in the scroll to the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to restore sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in this way, Jesus is the word of God, the Father, that he has sent to us. He is both the message and the mediator of our redemption. And that is why he is our great joy. So notice, Jesus is for our freedom. But he is for our freedom in a right way. He is for our freedom to obey God. And that is real freedom. Fourth way that this text testifies to Jesus, 5D. The whole age of the new covenant is the year of Jubilee. We're living in it right now. 2 Corinthians 6:1-2, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. This whole age between Jesus' resurrection and his return, now is the favorable time. Now is the year of Jubilee. Now is the day of salvation. This is the year of the Lord's favor. It's coming to an end. Jesus will soon close the door of opportunity for salvation. So don't waste it. If you're a preteen, if you're a teenager, if you're a young adult, you do not have forever. You feel like you're going to be young your whole life. You're not going to be young forever. Trust us. You have the year of the Lord's favor. And though it is hot outside right now, it is already late December in the year of God's favor. It's getting cold. You are running out of time to repent, young person. Don't be deceived by your own youth. Do you care about that? Or are you too busy playing with toys and suffering or surfing the internet, preoccupied with the deceitful promises of ease and wealth and popularity? Wake up to repentance now, or you will wake up to judgment when you die. Children of Christian parents, God never let a single soul into his heaven because of who their parents were, or because of what their parents did, or because they never developed a taste for the sins that children of unbelievers indulged. God says to you, just as he said to Judah in chapter 35, verse 14, I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you from his evil way, and amend your deeds. Listen to the compassion of God. And do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and to your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command of their father that he gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Young man, young woman, God has spoken consistently, persistently to you in this church, through your own Bible reading, through your parents' instruction, and you have not inclined your ear, have you? You've endured it. You've gotten through it. You faked it. You've tried to convince us that you can talk the talk, but you've wasted it. You have not inclined or bent your heart towards obedience. You've been within earshot, but you're not listening to what God is saying. You're waiting for him to shut up. You haven't obeyed. You've preferred to give lip service. You've preferred worldliness. You've preferred to do your own thing. And you hope to keep on doing your own thing. And as soon as no one is watching, you repent of your repentance. But this is real. Jesus is real. God is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Damnation is real. The Bible is real. It's telling you the truth. Jesus' death and resurrection are real. His empty tomb is real. His command to repent is real. The threat of eternal destruction. This is all real. This is not just some hobby. This is not just some lifestyle. It's not just some subculture. This is reality. We're telling you the truth. And this offer of salvation from damnation is real too. It can all be yours if your repentance is real. Is it real? Or are you faking it? Sixth application question. Does Jesus really expect Christians to obey the Ten Commandments even though he obeyed them for us? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. The difference is that he expects us to obey because he enables us to obey by his Spirit in the new covenant and by writing his law on our hearts. In fact, he has way better hope of us obeying and expectation of us obeying than he did of the Old Testament saints in Israel because they did not have God's law written on their heart in the new covenant. Jesus expects our obedience in Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like the man who built on the rock. And whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the man who built on the sand. The contrast is not between who hears and who doesn't. It's who does and who doesn't. Jesus expects it in Mark 1, 14 when he commands us to repent. He expects it in John 14, 15 when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus is pro-obedience. Paul expects it in Romans 8, 1 through 3, when he says, the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He expects it in Ephesians 2, 10, when he says, we are God's workmanship created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He expects it in Philippians 2, where he says that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension mean that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. The new covenant that's now internalized should be outwardly obeyed, increasingly from a heart that is changed by the powerful grace of God to motivate, enable, and energize our obedience and to elicit our agreement with everything God tells us to do. And the superiority of this new covenant, due to the enabling power of obedience, means that we are actually more accountable for obedience under the new covenant than Judah was under the old. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, since Jesus is who he is, and since Jesus has done what he has done, and since God has said what he has said about Jesus, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved reliable, the law of God proclaimed at Sinai, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, as we've just seen in Jeremiah 34 and 35, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Not only salvation from the penalty of sin, but from its power over us to make us obey it. Seventh and finally, how can we tell then if we're really paying closer attention to what we have heard in God's word? Well, we read it. We study it. We love it. We obey it. We make time for it. We hear it preached. We talk about it. We delight in it. It makes us glad. We prioritize it. We treat it like Proverbs treats wisdom. We seek it and search it out with all our hearts. Is that how you treat truth? Is that how you treat the gospel? Is that how you treat God's word? Or do you just read it just enough to get by? Just enough to convince others that you know just enough of it to be saved? From our text this morning, one way we know that we listen to God's word is that we keep our own word. The third commandment isn't just about using God's name as a curse word. It's about treating his name with respect by following through on our commitments before him when we make those commitments to him and to others. Friend, what good is your word? What good is your word to other people? What good is it when you say, yeah, I'll do that? What good is it when you make a commitment to the church? What good is it when you make a commitment to God? Can people rely on you? Do you follow through on your commitments? The answer is not to quit making godly commitments. It's to make godly commitments to God and others and keep them. The same goes for our obedience to the other nine commandments. If they're written on our hearts, if we're paying attention to them, then our lives are moving in the direction of more consistent and heartfelt obedience to them. So again, from Jeremiah 34 and 35, God expects us to obey the fifth command to honor the authorities over us. God, parents, bosses, civil leaders, teachers, elders in local churches. How are you doing? Or do you hate authority? And if you hate authority, I'm not even sure you're a Christian. God is your authority, and he shares his authority with other people who have authority over us. If you hate that, that's not a good sign. God expects us to obey the sixth commandment against murder by protecting and promoting the lives of others and by putting away all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, and slander, along with all malice from our hearts and being kind and tenderhearted towards each other. Is that the kind of person you're becoming? He expects our obedience to the eighth command against stealing, not only by not shoplifting or kidnapping people, but by working diligently with our own hands so that we have something to share with others who are in need. Is that why you work? God expects and now enables obedience to his commands. So what about you? Have you been keeping God's commands? Or do you feel like you just shouldn't have to listen to that? Let's pray together.